have a lot to do and a little time to do it in, so if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, next week you need to. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week I began a series that is going to take us through the book of Acts in about 6 months' time. Now that is a very brief overview of the book of Acts. There is no way to treat something as expansive as the book of Acts in 6 months, preaching about it only on Sunday morning. And so that means there is, by virtue of just the massive amount of material, the necessity of skipping things. But rather than just ignoring them and moving past them, I will always make some reference and create some context along the way so that we're not just leaving stuff out. But there will be things that I will deliberately kind of pass over. Now, if you weren't here last week and you're wondering what this series called Divine Legacy is all about, that's really a critical part of the formula. You need to get that message and listen to it, and we have it available to you. You can download it on iTunes. You can remove it from the website and put it on your MP3 player. You can listen to it on your computer, or if you don't have any of that, you can call us. We'll make you a CD. If you don't have a CD player, then we'll schedule a time for you to come sit in my office, and I'll preach it to you personally. Actually, I won't. But if you want to get that message, I strongly encourage you to do so. Why? Because Divine Legacy is talking about the legacy of the church. This is who we are, folks. And when we study the book of Acts and we compare what went on there and we see what is going on today, it shows us how we're doing. It is the standard by which we judge and measure everything that's going on in the church today. So that means across the course of this study, there are going to be times that we're going to look at what went on in Acts and we're going to say, well, why don't we do that? And then we're going to take that step together to move back in line with what the Bible says the church ought to be doing. There are going to be other times that we're going to find in the book of Acts things that will call into question some of our attitudes, our motivations, some of the things that we have assumed are a natural part of Christian living, and we're going to discover they're not. And at that time, we are going together as a church collectively confess our sin and seek forgiveness and walk in righteousness. Everything that the Bible tells us to do, we need to do. Would you agree? Everything that the Bible says we ought not to do, we need to avoid. And everything that the Bible sets for us as a pattern of behavior, whether it be for an individual or whether it is for the church, that needs to be the pattern we follow. For too long, the church has been satisfied to simply go along with whatever the status quo happens to be at that particular time. And I'm telling you that the majority making the decisions and the status quo determining the direction is usually always wrong. We're going to listen to God, and we're going to follow what He has said. And Acts provides us with the legacy upon which we build, and the standard by which we, as a church, ought to be measured and governed. So today, we will pick up in chapter 2, but before we do that, I only covered verses 1 through 11 in Acts 1 last week. You will see in verses 12 through the remainder of the chapter that it deals with the calling of a replacement for Judas. And this was foretold in the Old Testament. The prophets pointed to this, and it is now interpreted for them, and they have new understanding of it. That Judas was going to betray Christ, would betray the Messiah, and another would be chosen. And so they chose Matthias, who would take his place, because that was what the Bible predicted. So we see that standard I spoke of a moment ago already in place. When the Bible tells us to do something, we need to do it. When the Bible directs us to a fulfillment, whether it be something that we understand completely or not, we need to be involved in it, and we need to be a part of it, because who knows how that's going to play into God's plan in the way He carries out His work in the future. The other thing that we see in this first chapter, in the conclusion of it, in the calling of Matthias, is the fact that God's plan continues whether you want to be a part of it or not. God is going to do what God has said He will do, whether or not you and I are in on it. And I'm telling you, I want to be in on it. I don't want God to do something and leave me out. I want to be that younger brother, nagging older brother, to go along and to be involved, even when I don't qualify, even when I don't understand, and even when I may not be able to keep up. I still want to be in the middle of the action. I want to be where God's working. That's where we as believers get the greatest sense of fulfillment, knowing that our lives count for His glory. That's what we need to be part of. So, Matthias is put in place. Everything is complete, and they are now gathered in the upper room awaiting, as Jesus told them to do. So that we pick up with verse 1 and see what is going to become, in all of chapter 2, is going to become a model for gospel ministry. This is the model that we are to follow in chapter 2 for gospel ministry. Verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" In this first portion of chapter 2, we see, obviously, the coming power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is displayed in such a profound way at this point. It gives us an understanding. This was a unique situation. I've had people say to me, you know, if we just had faith, and if we just had righteousness, and if we just would repent and commit, that we could see this kind of thing again over and over. No. You're never going to see another Pentecost event like this. Tongues of fire are not going to rest on us. Tongues that are spoken in varied languages to the degree that we see it here is never going to happen again. That's because this was a one-time event. This was an introductory event. We don't even see this when the Holy Spirit is introduced to people who were otherwise believers and followers of Christ later on. Nothing to the degree that it happens here. This is a significant moment. It is something that is the beginning of something else. It is the start of a new era, a new dispensation. It is the beginning of the church. Isn't it interesting that the church starts with the Holy Spirit? How often have we understood that and applied that in the way we live, in the way we think, so that we live our lives guided and governed by the work and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I think a lot of times we really are satisfied to run on our own power. We are more than happy to just do our own thing with our own resources. And it never works, does it? At least not for very long. And then when the collapse comes, we have to find somebody else to blame, or we blame God, or we blame ourselves, or we just quit altogether. The bottom line is that the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit and only functions as the church when it does so through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit started it, and the Holy Spirit is what continues to maintain the church. Now, how about this business of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we notice is that it was audible. They all heard it. In fact, it was a mighty rushing wind. That didn't happen just in the upper room. If you read on, you'll see, I read to you, that it says that the other people in town heard it as well. Now, what kind of wind are we talking about? We're talking about the roar of a tornado. And have you ever seen, I think it's the second movie called that was in the series of Mummy movies. Did you ever see The Mummy? Y'all see The Mummy? Is it The Mummy Returns or is it The Scorpion King? I can't remember which one. But at the end of the movie, what are you laughing at? You need to go watch that movie. Those are great escape movies. They're wonderful. And so I'm watching this movie, and at the end of the movie, I forget what they do. They, you know, something happens, and they open the wrong door, or they break down something, or they pick it up at the wrong time. I don't know what it is, but anyway, this pyramid starts to suck everything into it. And this mighty rushing wind, all the trees and the grass and the people and everything is just all collapsing and imploding into this pyramid. This is the kind of sound it would have been. It would have been a rushing mighty wind that it would have sounded like everything in Jerusalem was just being sucked into that one moment in the upper room. It was as if the whole town would have collectively inhaled at one moment and felt as if they were not going to be able to get enough breath, because when the Holy Spirit burst onto the scene, it created this vacuum that just pulled everything to it. And everybody heard it. It was audible. Here's the thing that I take out of that. I believe that when the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of believers, and when the Holy Spirit is operating in authority in our lives, other people are going to hear it. They're going to hear it from your mouths. They're going to hear it from your tone. They're going to hear it in the way that you go about dealing with others. They're going to hear about it from other people. The world needs to hear about the church from people who go there. When you go out to work and you go to school, you should be talking about what God did for you, did to you, did through you, did in the midst of you when you were worshiping with His people. And people ought to be saying, well, what's going on over there at your church? What is it that God's doing there? Why is that happening? I haven't had that happen. Well, you need to come and join us and be a part of this. They need to hear about what God is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit when we get together for worship. It was audible. It was visible. They could see the tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit came and divided, as were tongues of fire on each of them. And so the question is, what does this mean? Well, it is a symbol. Fire has always been a symbol of the power of God, the presence of God, the cleansing work of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God. We have that over and over and over, and you can pick your metaphor if you want to, because it depends on the situation. In the situation that we find ourselves with regard to the coming of the Holy Spirit, that this is something that was visible sign of what God was doing. He wanted them to see the presence, the indwelling. He wanted them to see that cleansing, purifying, powerful presence that the Holy Spirit represents. And then we would understand that you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and be satisfied with sinful life. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit without a desire for righteousness. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit without a willingness to serve for God's glory. That's always going to be true. It needs to be visible, and the visible evidence of the Holy Spirit needs to also be present in our lives. The church should function in a way that it is a visible reminder of the presence of God in the community in which it exists. We exist as Temple Baptist Church for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it ought to be visible. If people are having to guess whether or not you're a Christian, something's wrong. Something's wrong. They shouldn't have to guess. When the Holy Spirit came, the power of the Holy Spirit was demonstrable. What happened? What did they start doing? They started preaching. They started speaking. It says they spoke in tongues. There are some who say, well, is this an unknown tongue, a prayer language? What we often refer to from a Greek word is glossolalia. Was this a known language? Well, we know that it was a known language, because it goes on to say that there were Jews from all over the region who spoke different languages, and yet they heard everything in their language. The question is, was it a miracle of the tongue that was spoken, or was it a miracle of the way the Holy Spirit changed their ears? I don't know. What difference does that make? Have you ever seen us argue over that? I can remember when I was a kid and tongue speaking in the charismatic movement was a big deal in the Baptist churches in the South. And boy, you talk about fighting. I mean, we fought, and I remember my dad preaching a series on it, and all everybody getting all twisted up and worked up. And I thought to myself, you know, there's some people that every time they speak, I wish I couldn't understand what they say. I mean, honestly. That would be a grace of God if he would just strike them with an unknown tongue so the rest of us couldn't make sense of what they were saying. Because that when you could make sense of it, it was just embarrassing. And so I don't know. I don't have all those answers. And that's not the point of this study. Here is the point of this study. The point of this study is that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit demonstrated himself through them in a way that was unmistakable and in a way that was understandable. No one standing around was wondering what's up. Now, there were a few who mocked them, but not for long. Not for long. Folks, we need to be such a church that the presence of the Holy Spirit is heard in our lives, is seen in what we do, and is demonstrated beyond any measure of doubt through the proclamation of the gospel. So we see the power of the Holy Spirit. The bigger portion of chapter 2 deals with the preaching of the gospel. Hang on. Here we go. Verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants, female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." The word prophesy, by the way, is the same word that we use for preach, for proclaim. And so he says that in those days the Spirit will be poured out and they will preach the gospel. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Wow, this is good stuff. You know what? I mean, it just doesn't really get any better than this. And I hate that phrase because I use it every time I watch an outdoor show. This is one time it really applies. When you look at God's word, it doesn't get any better than this. Prophet Joel, verse 22, "Men of Israel," he says, now he's going to make it personal, good preaching skills. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers," he says, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about with the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. But when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Excuse me. The preaching of the gospel. Very quickly. I mean, you had to hear that whole section. I couldn't. What of that could I leave out? But here's what you find when you go through it, and I encourage you to go back through it at another time. The preaching of the gospel reveals for us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. Please understand that none of this came as an accident, and none of this slid by at the last moment. This was not a buzzer beater shot when Jesus came out of the tomb. This was the fulfillment of the expectation of holy God from the beginning. You and I are a part of a definitive plan. You and I are a part of something that was set in motion from the time that we see the fall of man in Genesis 3. And God has been working out that plan. And he has been fulfilling those promises. And he has been completing those tasks, bringing us to the moment where we find ourselves. And as the church, we get to be a part of the fulfillment of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. That is a powerful reality that often is overlooked. And I think the reason that Christians don't want to embrace this is because they want everything to be about them. And it's not. It's not about us at all. It is only about God. That's the only explanation I can give. Is the reason that we don't get excited about this, and the reason we don't embrace this, and the reason that we aren't more in tune to it, is because we really want it to be about us. And we really want to be the one to run the show. And that's just not how it is. So how do we know this has been a part of his plan? Well, Peter gives evidence. The prophet Joel, he foretold that this would come. David, in the Psalms, speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And we see the fulfillment in very specific and very particular detail as it is referenced here. And that's one of the things that you will find that in any presentation of the gospel, there must always be the authority of the Word. If the Word of God is not incorporated in your presentation of the gospel, then it's not going to have the power to really convict. If it's just something that you think, if it's just something that you feel, then it's not going to carry the weight of holy God. But here, when the Holy Spirit empowered Peter, he prepared his heart, his mind, all of that had been done before, so that when he spoke out of the overflow of that heart committed to God, and the Word of God penetrated the lives and the minds and the hearts of those who heard it. And so he spoke to them of the authority of the Word. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. Jesus died for our sins. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, Jesus died for our sins. The gospel presentation must always include a reminder that sin has been paid for through Jesus' death. And Jesus' death was not in vain. It was with purpose. Third thing that we notice about the preaching of the gospel in this section is that he reminds them that Jesus was raised for our justification. He says that not only did he die as he was crucified, but he also rose again. And he said, we are witnesses of that. We are witnesses of that. He gave his testimony to the resurrection of Jesus so that the Christ he preached was one that was a lie. And so what was their response? What shall we do, brothers? What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They didn't know how to respond, and they weren't sure what they needed to do, and they cried out. And Peter said to them in that very familiar passage of Scripture, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's always the same. It's always the same. When we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim repentance. We proclaim submission as we identify our lives with Jesus through baptism. And it brings salvation by the work of His hand. There never can be a time that we stop proclaiming the necessity of repentance. If we are not calling the world to change its ways, to return to God, to repent of its sins, then we are not doing what God has called us to do, nor following the pattern that the early church did. Today, the church is trying over and over so diligently to find explanations for sin, ways that we can excuse, and ways that we can water down. It's a different day, you know. We live in a whole different culture than they did, and we live in a different world. I was thinking about that. And you know, most of the time when I make adjustments in my life in order to accommodate something that doesn't honor God or that I already know is not consistent, and then I give an explanation, usually the way I do it is I do it based on what other people are doing. And if there's enough other people that I know that are doing it, well, then it must be okay, right? It's not okay. And that is the road of compromise that always puts us in jeopardy. Now, I think that a lot of people would have us believe that if the church is going to be effectively used in the world today to reach the lost, that we're going to have to be culturally relevant. And I would agree with that. But some people interpret cultural relevance as spiritual compromise. And it's not. There is a way for us to interact with the culture that we are living in and at the same time still declare the righteousness of Jesus and the necessity of repentance from sin. It can be done. In fact, we may be able to do it better today than at any other time in our history because we are seeing that our culture, while it may be following a path that is leading it further from God, those that God are calling are more than eager to enthusiastically embrace the truth spoken with authority and spoken with honesty. I believe it, and we're seeing it. That's what we're here to declare. The preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit must always include the message of repentance. It must always call us to public identity with Jesus Christ through baptism and submission. And it must always be for the purpose of restoring and redeeming the spirit of the individual for God's glory, not our own welfare. It is God's glory. Why did He save you? Well, I mean, just look at me. I'm great. Why wouldn't He save me? Huh? No, that's not it at all. God didn't save us because we were great. God saved us so that we could tell the world that He is great. And that's what it's about. And that's what this is. That is what Peter's doing. And that's all that Peter is doing in this sermon. They cried out, what are we going to do? Repent, submit, be saved, he said. And then look at the pattern of the church. In verse 41, 3,000 souls were added that day, just that day. And then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes together, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now keep in mind that time has passed. We have the day of Pentecost in verse 42, but now what we see in verses 43 to the end of the chapter is a period of time that this is all sort of settled on the city, and it's begun to expand and grow beyond anything. So now we're not talking about 3,000 souls being saved. Now we're talking about exponential multiplication of saved souls over the course of days, maybe weeks, and the development of a pattern in which they are functioning now as the church. This is our pattern. And here are the principles in these verses that should be present in any New Testament, Bible-believing, Spirit-empowered church. There should be a devotion to sound biblical teaching. Notice that preaching was the first thing that the Holy Spirit produced in the lives of the believers when He came on them. Notice again that the first statement of devotion on the church was to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because without doctrinal moorings, without a solid foundation in biblical truth, the church will very quickly spin out of control and into error. And so this is absolutely a priority. This is why you called me to be here, to preach the word, to teach the truth. This is why we as a church, when we gather in this place, make discipleship the priority. If you're coming to church and you're hearing me speak on Sunday morning, but you're not getting involved in Bible study in a small group, you're not getting involved in discipleship, you're missing a portion of what God has called you to. This is something that is absolutely essential, and you cannot be the person that He wants you to be for His glory apart from the teaching, the sound teaching of His Word. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to fellowship with one another. Other believers, they got together. It says the breaking of bread and the prayers. They spent time together. Fellowship is an integral part of who we are as a church. We've got to get together. Now, this is not fellowship. What happened before we started this, that was fellowship. What's going to happen when this is over, that's fellowship. What happens when you help each other, that's fellowship. What happens when you eat together? That's fellowship. What happens when you express your giftedness in service to one another? That's fellowship. All of that's fellowship. And that's what's missing in our lives today. Now, the world would have you be inclined to withdraw, to limit fellowship, limit contact, and will offer you a number of excuses to support that. You don't have time. Then you need to stop doing some other things that you're doing. Well, I can't give up any of that. Yes, you can. You just won't. But you should. You should stop doing some things that you are doing in order to make time to be a part of the fellowship with believers. If all of the free time and all of the fellowship time you are spending in the company of people who are either not Christians or are not part of your church family, you are missing a primary element that God intended as a foundational truth. You need to be together in fellowship. We need each other. We are better together. That's always real, and that's always true. Do not let the world steal from us what God worked so diligently to bring to pass in us. They gave themselves to one another through fellowship and through prayer. The devotion to prayer was unquestionable. How much time do we spend in prayer? Not much. Not much. How much time do we pray together? Not much. Not much. We spend time in prayer, but not the kind of prayer that it ought to be. We were talking about the prayer list again today, or last week, and how it had just kind of, you know, every time I redo it, you overwhelm it, you know? You just overwhelm it. And so this published prayer list that we produce is something that is an interesting thing to me. And it would seem to indicate a deep desire for people to have an understanding of the needs that exist in the lives of those who are struggling or hurting or have lost someone and so forth. And all of that is true, and I think that that is a part of it. But there is another part of it, and I see that repeatedly, and I have over all these years. And it's a very... I'm not sure what it is, but when somebody's name is accidentally left off of a published prayer list and I get chewed out for it, that tells me there's a motivation for something else there. That we're not interested in prayer, we're interested in public promotion. Now, I'm telling you folks, that ain't right. And that's not what they were devoted to. So here's what they were devoted to. They were devoted to getting together. And they'd bring 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 11 or 12, and they'd get together, and they'd get down on their knees, And they would pour out their hearts to God, and they would weep, and they would pray, and they would confess their sins, and they would share their lives, and they would express their concern for one another, and they would lift up those who were hurting, and they would praise, and they would worship, and then they would celebrate. That's what I'm talking about. We don't do that. Why not? I don't know. Doesn't look cool. They think we're charismatic. They'll think we've lost our minds. Somebody be uncomfortable with it, primarily me, because I don't want anybody to know anything about me. I'm telling you, you need to get over yourself. And you need to do it real fast, because we don't have time. Jesus is coming. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is coming. And what is he going to find? He's going to find us locked in place, paralyzed rather than prayerful. He's going to find us sold out to the world and the culture rather than surrendered to Jesus Christ. And it's not right. And it's not the pattern that God has called us to. It's not what the church did when they changed the world. And it's not how we are going to reach the lost. We got to get real. And that means some serious prayer. That means some serious openness. Devotion to sound teaching, fellowship with other believers, prayer. They sold their stuff. They gave it to one another. They took care of each other. I call it just common welfare. They just took care of each other. We do some of that, but, you know, we got some room to improve on that. That's for sure. I want to ask you something. If you've got a shed full of tools, and who doesn't, right? If you've got a shed full of tools, and I'm not talking about the grubbing hose and the shovels. You know, everybody's got that stuff. I'm talking about the cool stuff. I'm talking about chainsaws, motorized equipment. And I'm not talking about the little bitty, I'm talking hammer drills, not just drill drivers, okay? You got a shed full of tools. Would you be willing to say to anyone in this church, if you need a tool, you just come get it? That's what they were doing. You got an extra car, you'd be willing to say, or you can double up maybe in somebody, so somebody else can have a car to drive in when they need it. Would you be willing to do that? That's what they were doing. You got more money than what you know what to do with, or you are willing to make sacrifice in your life and pare down some things in order to elevate someone else and something else. That's what they were doing. They were selling their stuff. They were giving it away. They were sharing it. Everything was common in the body. It wasn't this mine stuff. It was just ours. It was a family. Now you say, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to do that? Well, I told you that sometimes when we read this, we're going to find ourselves way over here in the church, in the biblical pattern, way over there. And I'm not saying that we can go from here to there today or tomorrow. But can't we take one step? Can't we move in the direction of what we see as a biblical pattern? Even if it doesn't feel all that good to you right now, yet you know in your heart what I'm saying is right. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to the common welfare. There was a devotion to corporate worship. It says they went together to the temple, and it says that they continued house to house. Not only corporate worship, like what we're doing right now, but also small group discipleship and worship in the houses. They got together in smaller groups, and they were willing to do some of the same things. They still taught each other. They still shared their meals together. They probably observed the Lord's Supper and the communion together. And so they got together, and they did that in small groups. They didn't do that in corporate worship. They did it in small groups. What about our small groups? What about our individual groups? You and I both know that small groups produce deeper devotion. And so without an attachment to a small group, there's no accountability. You can come in here and sit through worship services from now till Jesus comes, or you go to Him and not be changed one iota, and nobody's going to be the wiser. But you get in a small group and you spend some time getting real with them, and you're either going to have to change, you're going to have to get out, because you just won't be able to stand it. I'm telling you, you need to be involved in a small group. You need to go to Sunday school every week. You need to get involved in that group. Well, Sunday school is not what it needs to be. Well, then you go help it become what it ought to be. Quit complaining about it and griping about it and blaming somebody else. And take responsibility for what God's put in your heart. Speak your mind, speak your heart, and share it in love, and let God do something through you. Come on. There's not time, folks. There's not time. This is the pattern of the church. This is who we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to do. And look what happened. And God added to the church day by day those who were being saved. Now, who was telling people about Jesus? There's no indication that Peter preached anymore. There's no indication that the other disciples had any more sermons, and nobody gave an invitation. Where did these new believers come from? They came from the houses. They came from the folks who were getting together day by day and then going out and telling Sally and John that they needed to know Jesus. They came from people who were watching and observing and seeing this phenomenal work of God in the middle of their city. And they were coming and they were saying, "What's happening? Tell me about it." It's time for us to realize that the gospel doesn't reside in these walls. It goes with us when we go out, and it goes out from us as we live to His glory. This is the pattern of the church. It was true then. It's still true today. Nothing's changed. And if it has, it's because we messed with it the wrong way. It's time to put it right. And it's time for the church to come back to Jesus.